Father, you who through your Son shone into the darkness, said, "Let there be light," and created this world, would you now shine in our hearts? Would you show us the glory of your Son, the crucified one? By your Spirit, shine on him as we spend this time with your word open in front of us. Amen. Do keep that passage from Hosea, if you can find it, page 902 will be on this morning. Thank you for your welcome. It's great to be with you this morning. As we begin, let me say I'm a gospel minister, but before that, I'm a Christian. And that means I'm a sinner. I said it. Feels like a risky thing to say that, doesn't it? Do you find yourself able to make such an admission? We might admit to being flawed, imperfect perhaps, but a sinner? I suppose there are two ways we might come at that kind of word. That sin is, well, it's either trivial and naughty, isn't it? It's like eating your children's Easter eggs. Or sin is so hopelessly unforgivable that we better cover up and make sure that nobody knows what lurks in our hearts, and we walk in fear that it might come out of us as we live our day-to-day life. Let me give you an example to ground my claim that I, like you, am a sinner. I think of my sense of entitlement. I think of the times I've looked down this sizable nose of mine, the bish conch, my mum calls it, at other people, convinced, utterly persuaded that I'm better than them, that whatever my flaws, at least, well, I'm not like those people. The problem is sometimes you can't see what's right in front of your eyes. And it's only in some of the more difficult and painful situations of life that it becomes clearer. Oh, what am I like? I think of a particularly difficult season for us. Our middle son has epilepsy and kind of came on us out of the blue, and we found ourselves in hospital for a season with him. And it was numbing and it was exhausting. It was horrible. And there was shock in that and inability to think about anything. But then there were moments of grace. Some of you perhaps will have had similar situations where you've experienced that. There was grace in the middle of that because, well, in many ways really, but in one particular way, the Lord showed me some of my idols, some of my sin. It wasn't what I was expecting. I wouldn't have embraced the opportunity to be shown those things. As I cried out, "Why me?" with my sense of entitlement. "Why should this sort of thing be happening to me?" The Lord, in his patient tenderness, showed me more of the pride and the mess in my heart and led me to apply his good news to me. It was devastating, though. If that's what I'm like, well, could there be any hope for somebody like me? And I suppose I knew better, but sometimes there's a difference, isn't there, between what you know and what you know, if you know what I mean. And the reason for telling you that insight into me, I suppose, is because you should have a realistic view of who I am. But also, as we come to these words from Hosea, we find, did you hear it, quite a brutal diagnosis of sin? And also an unbelievable answer from the Lord. Hosea, 2,500 years ago, this man is commissioned to be a message to God's people. He's told, go and marry a prostitute and she will be unfaithful to you. What the Lord called Hosea to isn't necessarily what he calls everybody to do. And people have looked at his situation and thought, this is scandalous. Surely the Lord wouldn't do this. It must just be figurative, mustn't it? It's just a picture, isn't it? But if we'd looked at chapter 1 before we read chapter 2, we're told that they had kids. And there are moments in the middle of the night when my kids are screaming that I'd like to think that's figurative. But it doesn't really work that way. And the plainest reading of the book of Hosea is that this happened. Wouldn't you go to Hosea? Wouldn't you say, but why would God call you to marry this unfaithful woman? Why would he put you through that situation? And I suppose Hosea would look you and I in the eye knowingly and say, how is it that God could give himself to such an unfaithful people? And yet he does. Hosea 2 is a long chapter. We're going to focus in just on verses 13 to 15. So that's on page 902. Do keep that in front of you. And in this passage, we'll find unfaithful, faithless people in verse 13 who stand under divine punishment for their sin. And we'll take a moment or two to consider that. And then we'll move to consider the Lord's answer. How does he respond to such people? We'll take three headings to do that. And the first of them is this, that he seeks sinners. He seeks sinners. And I hope we'll see here the logic of the gospel in verse 13 and 14. So let me ask a question as we look at this. What did Israel do in verse 13? What did they do? Isaiah charges them with two things on behalf of the Lord. They're there towards the end of the verse, that she went after her lovers, but me she forgot. They forgot the Lord and they went after other lovers. What does it mean to forget the Lord? It's important that we don't hear carelessness here. This isn't, I went to the shop and I forgot to buy some apples. This isn't, I forgot about Mother's Day. No, everything in the life of Israel was designed to remind them of the Lord and of his salvation. Every reminder on their smartphone, everything in their wardrobe, everything in their kitchen cupboards, the laws, customs, architecture, and music of their culture was divinely designed to saturate their society with the gospel. Put simply, nobody in Israel forgot the Lord unless they deliberately suppressed the knowledge he'd given them in the law. The only way to forget the Lord is to do what this guy's doing on the screen, to cover your ears, cover your eyes and go la 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 and try and block it all out. And somehow they'd done that. And we should note also that they weren't shutting out some oppressive dictator. This was to shut out the triune God, the one who, in the person of his son, had rescued them from slavery and established them as a people. How could they? How could they? I mean, you and I wouldn't do that, would we? Well, perhaps we might. They forgot the Lord. And then Hosea says they went after their lovers. They went after other lovers. They turned from the Lord to the Baals, to false gods, to a spiritual adultery, as represented by the actual adultery of Hosea's wife. It's a vivid and visceral picture of sin. There are wrong actions, there's a wrong heart, wrong motive here. And I suppose there's something of a sense that sin is less a case of I broke God's rules and more of breaking God's heart. That's Hosea's experience, surely. It's scandalous. It's awful. Can you see your sin in that way? Would you dare see yourself in that description of blocking out the Lord and giving your heart to others? I think Hosea would ask us, would we consider that that too might be what we do? It's a brutal diagnosis. And yet Hosea doesn't dwell upon that in our text. There's plenty if we'd looked at the rest of the chapter on another occasion. But here he moves to focus on the Lord's answer. So we're going to follow God's word to the next word. What does he say after this? Come with me to the start of verse 14, if you will. The word there is therefore. One of those words it's good to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. This is our inquiry, this is our question this morning. Given human sin, what is God's therefore? I wonder, what would you do with such kind of people? How would you reason from sin? What kind of logic would you use to come up with an appropriate response to what they've done? Well, here's one way that I might respond. I reason from my sin to hide. I've been walking with Jesus for, nearly 19 years. And I found along the way that I dislike my sin. But I dislike being found out to be a sinner even more. I easily care, it seems, more about harm to my own reputation than harm to the Lord's reputation. I know sin is bad, but being caught is what makes me want the ground to swallow me up. I wonder if that would be true of you too. If it is, we're in good company, or at least we're in company. Ours is Adam's approach, if that's what we do. To grab some fig leaves and to dive into the bushes and prepare our defense. But it was somebody else's fault. It wasn't really me. I wonder, how do you find your situation? Do you find you could admit your sin to other people? Other people you feel safe to do that with? Just one or two, perhaps. People with whom you can be honest. People who will help you to return to Christ. I'm self-righteous, and I don't want you to know it. And so I reason from my sin to hiding from you and from the Lord. What do you do? What would be your approach? See, I sometimes reason from my sin to hiding. The other approach I find that I take at times is to reason from your sin to lay down the law. Because I expect that the Lord would do that to me. So take one morning recently, my kids were playing up, and I don't know if you've ever had that experience. And I heard my words, I cried out down the corridor, "How can you be so ungrateful? Stop it!" And in that moment, I felt a pang of conviction. How ungrateful am I so often? And yet, does the Lord stop me in my tracks in the same kind of way? And to expect a good performance, of course, isn't just how I respond to sin. Take, for example, John Ronson's fascinating study, "So You've Been Publicly Shamed." He examined the way that British society has stopped flogging people in the village green, but instead we've exchanged that for social media shaming. The goalposts of what is or isn't acceptable have shifted, but still, somewhere deep in British society, there is a strong, fearful, moralistic sense that you better keep in line. Some of us hide. Some of us perform. How does the Lord reason from sin? Does he do those things? No, he doesn't. Look with me at verse 14. What does he say? "Therefore I am now going to allure her, and I will speak to her in the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her." We'll come back to this verse in a moment to ask exactly what those words mean, but can you get the sense of it initially? That this speaks of mercy, of love and salvation. Verse 14 tells us that the Lord reasons from sin to mercy. What? Surely not. Can it really be like that? Could that be the case? Well, I think there are two other possibilities. We might be able to wriggle out of this one yet. Glance back up over the page, if you would, to verse 2. And we're told here, her children, Gomer's children, are told to go and reason with her, rebuke her, tell her to change her ways. Gomer's to be reasoned with, to change her behaviour. Could it be that when the Lord is merciful, it's because the sinner has reformed themselves? Could it be that mercy follows a reformation of a sinful life? That God will show you mercy if you sort yourself out first. That's possible, isn't it? Well, how about in verse 7? We're told this, that she chases her lovers, then she says at the end of verse 7, "I'll go back to my husband as at first, because I was better off then than now." Gomer regrets her faithlessness, and she'll return. Could it be? That mercy follows regret over a sinful life. That would make some sense, wouldn't it? Well, reformation of a sinful life and regret for sin, I'm sure, are good things in life. But it's simply not the logic here. It's simply not how this works. This, therefore, in verse 14, doesn't follow verse 2. And it doesn't follow verse 7. It follows verse 13. "She went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allure her." She goes after her lovers, and so he goes after her with mercy. This is the logic of the gospel. It's stunning, isn't it? It's breathtaking, almost unbelievable. It's offensive. And yet this is the way the Lord reasons here. That our sins move the Lord not to anger, but to mercy. Now, don't mishear me here. The sin of humanity has placed the human race under divine punishment. There is judgment in this chapter. But the Lord's intent is not that we would remain there. And wrath is not averted by reforming ourselves. Nor is wrath averted by regretting what we've done. No, the Lord must act. And in his gospel, this Lord puts himself in our place. He is our substitute in death. This is a gospel for sinners. As I dive into the fire, as I pursue my sin, I am not beyond the reach of his grace. In the middle of my mess, in the depths of my darkness, there and then, in that moment, he's mine if I'll have him. Amazing love. How can it be? What wondrous love is this? Do you find yourself running into sin? Have you done that in recent days? Or simply, like me, will you in the days to come? Can you relate to Hosea's wife and her situation? A woman who represents Israel in her day, who probably makes the people's curtains twitch for what she's done. They know what she's like. Would you be tempted to hide? Would you be tempted to perform, to put on the right front so that everybody thinks you're doing all right this morning? What would happen if you admitted that you too betray the Lord? To me, to you, to the people of Beeston more broadly. Hosea would say, well, sinner, Christ is for you. And if you have ears to hear that, then how would he sound? How would that voice sound? See, he seeks sinners, that's the logic of the gospel, but he also bids for sinners. There's a tone to the gospel here in verse 14. Have a look with me again at 14. The events here in 14, we're told, are located in the wilderness, that she is to be led into the wilderness. And there's a place with many biblical connotations that we could talk about. I suppose at this stage it would most remind Israel of their beginnings, of the days in which the Lord made his covenant with the people he'd rescued in the Exodus. And he takes them back there. The wilderness is to be a place to rekindle that relationship with him, to remind them of where they began. And then he'll do that with this strange language in verse 14. Did you notice it? I will allure her. I'll speak tenderly to her. What does that mean? To have tender words, what does that mean? I said I grew up with a church-going habit. I realised as I said those words that that's not the kind of connection you often make with church-going, as if it was some dirty habit that I had. It was a good thing. And I went to the local Anglican church in my village, and I learnt the gospel there through the words of Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the Church of England's liturgy 500 years ago. And he summarises in there the promises of the gospel in a part of the liturgy that's called the comfortable words. And it doesn't mean comfy as in like a sofa or the chair that you're sat on, but comfortable as in comforting. And essentially all he does is to quote passages from the Bible. So he takes words like those of John in his letter. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the atonement for our sins. Or he takes Paul's reflection in his letters to Timothy, that though Paul is the worst of sinners, Christ died for sinners. These are the comfortable, comforting, tender words of the gospel. Martin Luther said it's harder to comfort the afflicted soul than to raise the dead. But this triune God is able. He can do that. He can speak comfort and gentle, tender words to a sinner. This is the tone of the gospel. It has tender words, and it is to allure. We might even say to seduce. The word allure is a funny word, isn't it? If you've ever watched any Miranda, it's particularly funny. And I appreciate that. And even as Phil said the word, you think, oh, can this be in the pages of the Bible? And yet, here it is. Let's try and get a handle on what's being meant by the use of this word here, if we can. What is it to allure? It's to go after the heart. It's not a word of laying down demand, but of drawing out affections. It's a very fitting answer to Israel in this situation. That they, like Gomer, have gone after their lovers. They've given their hearts to others. And so the Lord goes after their hearts. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote an enormous book on Hosea. And in that, he pictures the Lord going to a market stall. And on that stall are you and I, the produce, lying there, waiting to be bought. I suppose if he'd written it today, he'd have cast it on eBay or something like that. And he pictures the idea of us on a market stall, and our sin and our lovers are bartering and bidding for us. And in that situation, he humiliates himself by joining in the bidding alongside these who are in no way his equal. How does he bid? If he's to allure his people, how does he bid? What does he offer to the faithless betrayer who's lying there on the market stall? To such people, what does he do? He proves and he persuades. He shows the excellence of his loving kindness in the Lord Jesus. He takes open the scriptures and says, would you see what I would do for you? And what does sin do? Sin goes, I will make these promises. And the Lord says, I will outbid them all. I bid more. What does he say? He would say things like this, I think. That my people have pursued their lovers. They've gone after questionable financial investments. They've gone after little compromise after little compromise at work because money offers comfort and control. But I'll bid more. He would say they went after celebrity gossip and social media status and pornography, for those offer intimacy and acceptance. But I'll bid more. They went after H&M and Ben & Jerry's and HDTV for retail therapy and overpriced ice cream. And Brian Cox talking about science on the BBC. These things break the numbness of life. And the Lord says, I'll bid more. I will persuade this sinner's heart that they can enjoy more in me than all their lovers could ever offer. He outbids them all. And then he gets, with the outstretched arms of Christ on the cross, to carry the sinner home for himself. Do you experience the tension in your life? Pulled in different directions? Sin says this, the Lord says this. You will find yourself thinking, if I didn't know Jesus, this would be simpler. I'd just go that way. And now I know him, why can't it just be simpler? But there is this tension in our hearts, is there not? The tension of sin bidding and the Lord bidding for us. And sin makes its promises. And it even delivers on some of them in the short term. But Christ offers more. Not in prosperity, not in health, not in satisfaction, but in him. Though that can often feel like less rather than more, can't it? This evening I'd be happier if I was out doing that thing. Well, the Lord says, I bid more. I would have you for myself. Think about when a couple marries. And they say those words, all that I have, I share with you. It's not about the stuff. That gets particularly awkward these days when you go to the wedding of two recent graduates. And they're utterly debt-ridden. All that I have, I share with you. You have my debt, I'll take yours. But thankfully, that's not what they're talking about in that moment. No, thankfully, when we say those words, we mean, I am yours, and you are mine. Words that are easier said than put into practice. It's about having the person, isn't it? And as it is with the Lord, there are very many benefits to following Christ, but it doesn't always feel that way. But in the gospel, he speaks to our hearts. He says, will you turn from these seductive tables of idols that can offer you so much today? And instead, will you have Christ? Will you turn again to Christ? Will you be assured by him that though your sins are many, you're not beyond his mercy? Don't cover your ears. Don't cover your eyes. Don't harden your heart to him. No, he invites you to receive him. Sometimes I think that's as simple as taking this up, isn't it? to read a Bible and hear Christ speak to me from its pages. And there are days where I can't do that myself. It seems too dark, the sin seems too much around me, but then I need a friend in the sin and the sorrow who will say, here's what you know, but you can't know in this moment. And even then, in the middle of my sinning, in the bitterness and the betrayal of my heart, in the selfishness and the self-righteousness, he speaks his tender words, his comfort to my heart, his voice of mercy to you, that Christ is for you. Well, what have we seen? Would you hear the logic of the gospel? That the Lord reasons from your sin to mercy. And would you hear the tone of the gospel? That the Lord bids for your heart. There's one more thing for us to see. Could we catch the effect of the gospel? Here's my third heading. He saves sinners. Here's the effect of the gospel in verse 15. Actually, there are two effects he describes here. The first is of reversal. Let's read verse 15 and see that. There I'll give her back her vineyards. I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she'll respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. He takes her back to the valley of Achor. She's being returned here to the days of the Exodus. And the valley of Achor is to become a door of hope. Achor was where Israel had betrayed the Lord at Ai. They'd been defeated. Literally, the Valley of Achor, the Trouble Valley. A place that was a byword for sin and shame in their life. Something like the Watergate Hotel, I think, in our culture. On the face of it, unremarkable. I mean, the architecture is quite cool, but it's an unremarkable, ordinary place in itself. And yet, it's infamous for being the location of the scandal that brought down Nixon's presidency. And because of that building, when a scandal happens, we take the word gate and add it onto the name of those who are involved to name the scandal. It's infamous. Could you imagine a situation where that could be redeemed? Where the Watergate could be redeemed? Suppose a global accord to end human trafficking got signed at this building. Suppose that when people began to think of the Watergate, instead of thinking of scandal, they started thinking of truth and goodness and beauty. That people looked at something good that happened and put the word gate on the end of it. It couldn't happen, could it? And yet this kind of reversal is in mind here. In the gospel. In his death, Christ walks through the valley of darkness to bring his everlasting light. He goes through the valley of our trouble to make it a door of hope. He takes hell-bound sinners to win them for himself. How does he do that? Well, historically and culturally, we mark victories. I don't think we do it quite so much these days, but historically we've done this, with triumphal arches, like Wellington's Arch in London. Let me suggest to you that the Lord builds triumphal arches as well. But he does it for completely different reasons. Rather than marking great military victories, he builds on the site of our shame. Whether your sins are public scandals or just unseen secrets, in the lives of bad boys and good girls, Christ builds his triumphal arches of grace. And construction is ugly and painful and slow. But in his gospel, he loves to take our sins and put them to death in his death. I said earlier, I'm enjoying walking through preparing for baptism with five friends at the moment. Each of them going, I want my old way of life put to death. I'm done with that. And they'll have to live with the tension and the battle of that for the rest of their lives nonetheless. But a wonderful declaration. That rather than that, they would embrace the Lord and his beautiful marriage to them in Christ. And it's happened to me. That he's met me with his gospel in the middle of my sense of entitlement. In those moments when I'm besotted with myself and I think, I don't deserve that happening to me. No, in that trouble valley of my arrogance, he wants to build a door of hope to teach me humility to take my self-aggrandizing and turn me into someone who's more generous, to take my hardness towards other people and build softness in me. And I'm a work in progress, a gospel minister in the middle of his own sanctification, unfinished. What about you? What triumphal arches of his grace is he building in your life? Or if you could allow him to speak and challenge you in your sin, what might he do? Where might your trouble valley be reversed into a door of hope? There's reversal. And lastly, there's a restart. As the Lord reverses things, as he builds arches of grace in places of shame in our lives, Hosea says, she will respond as in the days of her youth, in verse 15. As the word of the gospel sounds to these faithless people, to this adulterous woman, her answer is to be as in the days of the Exodus, when sin-crushed men and women were led into freedom, became the people of God. He takes them back to the beginning. Let's go back to those days again. And whatever your story, whatever your sin, Hosea says that Christ pursues you with his gospel. Not so you would just reform yourself, not so you would just regret your sin, but so you might repent to Christ from beginning to end, whether for the first time or just again. Hosea's disturbing message is that you and I, we broke God's heart, but he's not done with us. And there is no sin beyond the mercy of his cross. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are those who have betrayed you. We've turned away, we've blocked out the sound of your voice. And yet you pursue us in your Son with your gospel. So even this morning, would we hear your voice? Would we turn and answer? Would we confess your gospel? That Jesus Christ is Lord and all he's done for me is enough for me. That I'm not beyond his mercy, but he is my only hope. Amen.